open with me once again to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, we are nearing the end of this chapter, and this has been the longest 8 weeks of my life. For those of you who have been with us, you note that I only intended to preach 8 sermons on Romans 8, and I think this morning we're rounding it out with our 36th sermon here in this most glorious chapter. So we come this morning to read once again verses 31 through 39, as we turn our attention this week to begin looking at this fifth question that Paul asks and that as Paul answers, beginning there in verse 35. But we'll read verses 31 through 39, so please hear the word of our God. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Thus far, the reading of the Lord's word. May he bless it to us. Please join me in prayer. Our great God, as we come to your word this morning, we would earnestly plead that you would grant us your Spirit, for here we are upon such holy ground that we dare not tread, save your word declares these things, and your Spirit draws us near and enlightens and illuminates our hearts and our minds to even begin to comprehend with all the saints what is the height and the depth and the breadth of the unsearchable, of the unfathomable love of Jesus Christ. May these things be planted deeply in our hearts and our minds this morning as we come to this Mount Everest of a section here. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Here in verse 35, we have the fifth question that Paul gives to us: who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And if you've been with us over the course of the last several weeks, you remember how it is that we have gotten here, what it is that Paul is doing. And really, these five questions that he begins to ask at the end of verse 31 and down here through 35, that these are all resounding answers to that capstone question, that umbrella question of verse 31, where Paul opens and says, what then shall we say to these things? What we've seen is that Paul brings us throughout Romans 8, step by step, up this glorious mountain of the unsearchable grace and the privileges that we have in Christ. And as Paul comes out here, he comes to a clearing in verse 31, and he calls us now to look back on everything that we've seen in Romans 8, and he says, now that you stand and you're taking it all in, this panoramic shot, what then shall we say? What more can be said than what we have already said? And then beginning there at the end of verse 31 through the end of this section and chapter, Paul begins to try to answer that question. Paul begins to answer by laying out five more questions to stretch us, to challenge us, to bring our minds to the brink and to the boundary of eternity itself, saying that if we can comprehend infinity, then we can begin to understand the grace and the privileges that we have in Christ. And now here in verse 35, Paul comes to this final question, and he says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And so Paul has been attempting to answer this question of verse 31. Now, as I say that Paul has been attempting, I understand that there needs to be some care here, because it doesn't seem right to say that a biblical author is attempting to answer anything, but rather that they do answer these things. Undoubtedly, Paul was inspired by the Spirit as he wrote these words, and all that the Spirit desired him to say and to write, Paul has recorded for our benefit. We also know that as far as minds go, that there was no greater Christian mind amongst any human person than the Apostle Paul. That what Paul understands of the Scriptures far surpasses that of even the greatest scholars today. We also know of Paul that there was no other apostle that seemed so attuned, so understanding of the grace of God and of the benefits that he had received in Christ. And so when we say that Paul is attempting to give an answer here, it's not for any insufficiency of the Spirit's work or any sort of secret that the Spirit has kept up from Paul, but Paul is trying to answer this question. He's offering an attempt to it because the answer is so great, it is so glorious, it is so beyond limitations that our frail, finite human language can only grasp at beginning to answer of all the privileges and the graces that we have. Now, Paul, as he lays this question out for us, who shall separate us from the love of Christ, is going to answer this with the best answer that we can have on this side of glory. And yet we realize very quickly how feeble our minds are to even begin to comprehend what Paul touches at. I'm feeling this particular weakness in myself very acutely this morning and throughout the course of this week. Of asking not only for myself who shall separate us from the love of Christ, but attempting to take Paul's words, attempting to lay this bare before you in simplicity and yet in the glory that it deserves. And I have found myself at a loss for words. I have found myself at a loss of being able to comprehend this myself, let alone to convey it to you that Paul is asking in this question here, what could possibly separate us? What could ever divorce the love of Christ from any of his own? I'm going to break many homiletical rules this morning, and the first which rule I am breaking is I don't really have points for you this morning. But as we come to this question, as we begin to answer this question, I simply want to focus on several observations, several elementary observations to bring to your consideration and to bring to your faith as we begin to unfold this fifth question and answer. And the first observation that I would make, chiefly upon verse 35, is you note the way in which Paul answers this question. Paul here in verse 35 asks this fifth question, trying to wrap his mind around the infinite grace of God in Christ, and he says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then we note here that at the end of verse 35 and all the way down through verse 39, that Paul is answering this very question that he has asked. And the first observation we do well to note is the way in which Paul answers this. You know, it's so easy to miss because it's so in your face and it's so straightforward that we might be given to read it and to think nothing of it. But you notice the way in which Paul deals with this question, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Now, what we note in verses 31 through 34 is that Paul has asked four other wonderful, glorious questions, questions that stretch the limits of our imagination, questions that bring us to the depths of infinite grace, that Paul has asked four questions in 3.5 verses. And you note that of the first question, that as he gives it there, that the answer is actually implied in the question itself, where Paul says, if God is for us, who can be against us? And then you note in verse 32 that as he asks the question, that the answer is actually embedded in the question when he says, he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? And then you note that the question in verse 33 is answered in five very simple words in the ESV translation, it is God who justifies. And then as we noted last week in verse 34, that the answer to that question is seen in the totality of the work of Christ as Paul brings forward very quickly and yet very in depth the death, the resurrection, the ascension, and the intercession of Christ. These are all great answers. Paul asks four questions in these first verses and 3.5 verses, and the questions and answers combined only take 81 words in the English translation of the ESV. You note that when Paul comes to this fifth question and to this final question, that Paul spends 109 words asking it, and even more importantly, answering it. That Paul takes 109 words to answer, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" And the first observation that we see here is that when Paul asks this question and gives an answer, that there is a weight here. That Paul wants us to pause, that Paul knows that this question deserves, that it even demands a greater answer than the other four questions that he has asked. Well, why? Why is there a weight here? Is Paul just using words for the sake of words? Is he just trying to fill up the parchment or the scroll that he is writing on? Does he just like the sound of his own voice? Undoubtedly, no. Every word that the Apostle Paul spoke was very intentional. It was for a very intended purpose. And one of the things we've observed about what led Paul to write Romans chapter 8 is this great trial to our faith that so many of us as Christians live below the privileges that we have in Christ. That we often live like spiritual paupers, that we often live as those who have not been promised so many innumerable things from the gracious hand of God. And as Paul comes to this final question, Paul touches, as it were, on the greatest and the most glorious privilege that we have from God in Christ, and that is love itself. That the love of Christ, that the love of the Father, that this is the foundation, that this is the wellspring out of which all the other innumerable and unmanageable blessings and graces of God flow to us. Why is it that nobody can be against us? Why is God not against us? It's because he loves us. Why is it that God is going to graciously give us all things? It's because he loves us. Why can nobody bring a charge against the Lord's elect? It's because he loves us. Why is it that we don't stand condemned? It is because ultimately he loves us. And this is the very foundation, this is the wellspring out of which all of God's other graces flow to us. And what Paul shows us here as he asks this question, and as he lays out an answer for it, is that Paul is being incredibly pastoral. Because it seems by experience that this is the one privilege that Christians are most often assailed by. That this is the question that we struggle to comprehend and to grasp, that rarely do we see a Christian brother or sister today who is so secure in the love of Christ as Paul was, that the love of Christ compels them to do all things in their life. No, this seems to be the one privilege that we struggle the most to comprehend, is the love of Christ for us. Remember once hearing a pastor preach upon this passage. And he noted how prone we are to forget the love of Christ. And he used the very base illustration that even losing our keys can cause a Christian to doubt the love of Christ. Now maybe you've been there yourself. You're needing to make it to an appointment. You're running around. You need to jump in your car and you're already late. And you go to reach for your keys where you are certain that you placed them. And you go there and your keys are nowhere to be found. And you're thinking, well, where are these things? You begin to tear your house apart and you begin to ask people in the house, what'd you do with my keys? I know I placed them here when I came home and now they're not here, so somebody had to have taken them. And as more time ticks away, perhaps just several moments or minutes, you begin to get a little hot under the collar. You begin to perspirate a little bit. You begin to be filled with anxiety. I really need to make it to my appointment. This person's going to be frustrated with me. Where are these blasted keys? Where are these keys? Where are these keys? And it consumes you. And perhaps you've been there like me, and eventually you're beginning to yell at everyone and everything. And no longer are you asking your children, did you do something with my keys? But you're saying, no, you did something, because you're the one who's always playing with them. And anger begins to bubble up within us. Resentment begins to bubble up within us. And we might be tempted, either consciously or subconsciously, to think, God, why are you doing this to me? This is a really simple thing. Something as simple as losing our keys can incite all manner of sin and anger and bitterness and resentment within our hearts. Now that might be a little bit of a humorous example, and yet when we think of all the other things that we have to endure, when we look even inward to our own hearts, our own souls, and our own minds, and we see how sin-sick we are and how sin-laden we are, how often we ask in our sin, how could Christ ever love me? How could Christ love me if he knew the darkness of my heart? If I'm as sinful as I truly feel I am, how is it that Christ could ever love me? And that all too often, even as the Lord's children, that we are like children playing in a meadow as we pick the daisies and we look at the situations in our life and we pluck a petal off. He loves me, he loves me not, he loves me, he loves me not. And that all too often it is this privilege that we live far below. That it is this privilege that we have trouble comprehending. That it is this privilege that we stand in utter confusion. How could Christ love one like me? There's a reason why even in the Christian life, why we are pining for love. There's a reason why things like isolation and depression and abandonment are serious issues even for Christians. Not only in our relationship at the horizontal level with others, but often in our relationship with God Himself, that we run around so desperate wondering, how could not only other people love me, but how could the God who has promised us salvation and grace, how can He love one like me? And so as Paul asks this question, who can separate us from the love of Christ? Paul wants us to be certain. Paul wants us to be secured in this. Paul wants us to be assured beyond a shadow of a doubt that nothing in all of creation could ever separate us from the love of Christ or the love of God in Christ Jesus. The first observation is you see the way in which Paul answers this question. But the second observation that we see this morning is the way in which, as Paul answers this, that he paints in darkest colors the experience of the Christian life. And we see that there in verse 35 as he asks, shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Paul characterizes the Christian life in these seven very dark colors. Descriptions. You have to just give pause. I'm not one that's easily taken by numerology, and I have very little patience for thinking about it. But you do note here that Paul identifies seven things, seven experiences, as it were, and asks, can these seven things ever separate us from the love of Christ? You at least have to wonder, was Paul being intentional in listing out seven? He doesn't list six, he doesn't list eight, but he lists seven, which is often seen as the perfect or the whole or the complete number. And as Paul characterizes the Christian life with these descriptions and with these dark words, this weighs a little bit upon us. But Paul is asking, can things like tribulation? The word tribulation here means a difficulty or an external pressure that comes in upon us and presses us down. The idea here of tribulation is something that feels like a really heavy burden that we have to bear in life. Now, we don't have to go to the extremes of tribulation, of thinking of the greatest burdens, but even sometimes of just those light burdens that we endure, that we experience, that maybe other people think, can't you just buck up and play the man here? Why are you so weighed down by this? But Paul is asking, can anything, any tribulation, anything that weighs down upon us, anything that feels like a burden, an external force or pressure coming against us, can any of these things separate us from the love of Christ? And then Paul goes on, and he doesn't just say tribulation, but he speaks here as well of distress. And the Greek word distress, it conveys the idea of a perplexity of mind, of not knowing where to turn for relief or for help. There are likely cases in our lives that we can easily understand this by experience, that there are times when we are in such distress, that there are times when we are so filled with anxiety that we just feel like we're drowning, that we can't even stay above the waters of life, and we just think, where is there help? Where am I supposed to go with these difficulties and these challenges that I'm experiencing? And then Paul goes on, and the third word he speaks of is persecution. Persecution, which in the Greek here is one of open hostility. It's one of not just situations and circumstances, but it's most often used in the New Testament. It refers to others who inflict anguishes and griefs upon us for our commitment to Christ. This is typically what we refer to when we speak of Christian suffering. And yet the American mind has to plumb just a little bit deeper here, because most of us aren't persecuted for our faith, but we know something of this, not because of the persecution we endure, but because we're simply afraid at the very thought of persecution. And Paul is saying, can persecution separate us from the love of Christ? And Paul goes on to mention famine here. Probably something that none of us have experienced in the course of our lives, as our tables are filled with so much of an abundance, and yet we could perhaps spiritualize this and note want, or not having a sufficiency of things to provide for ourselves or for others. And Paul goes on as well to mention nakedness here, which is the idea of exposure or being robbed of all comfort and sustenance that we might have in life. And then he speaks in this general category of danger, of anything bad that can befall us, of any difficulty that we have to endure. And then the last thing Paul mentions here is the sword. And of course, we instinctively know that this is a metaphor not just for a sword, but for the taking of one's life, for death itself, for dying for the sake of the gospel. And Paul asks, can any of these things separate us from the love of Christ? And what you'll observe about these characterizations is that six of them, Paul is speaking by way of experience. That as Paul reveals elsewhere of the sufferings and the afflictions that he endured all of these save the sword. And so Paul is not simply speaking from an ideological tower. He's not simply speaking from a place of eternal optimism, but as one who has endured tribulation and distress and persecution and famine and nakedness and danger. And if church history is at all true, that Paul himself would endure the sword, and yet written over all of these, Paul is asking, can any of these things separate us from the love of Christ? But as we hear these seven things, as we think on these seven things, they feel insurmountable, don't they? That if you have been plagued by any of these, you know how difficult of a burden this can be, and how many souls have traded the love of Christ that is accompanied with these seven experiences and these trials for a pot of porridge to satisfy their earthly lusts, and have wanted nothing to do with Christ because the cost of following Christ is simply too great. But Paul brings us here. Paul, as a pastor, brings us here, and he asks, can these things separate us from the love of Christ? And then you note how it is that Paul assesses this. And you've got to love what the Apostle Paul does here. Because you note that before Paul gives the resounding answer in verse 37, part A, where he says, no, that before Paul answers this question, can these seven things separate us from the love of Christ, before he comes with that emphatic, resounding, all-glorious, two-little-letter word, no, Paul inserts there verse 36. He inserts verse 36. And he declares here, for those of you who attended our Sunday school class at the beginning of the school year, he has a citation from the Old Testament. And he says, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. You see what Paul does here. As he grapples with this darkness of the Christian life and what it means to follow Christ, as he attempts to assess it, where does he go? He doesn't go to his feelings. He doesn't go to his experiences. He goes to the Word of God. And he takes himself back to Psalm 44, verse 22, of which we read the opening verses this morning. Now, Psalm 44 is a glorious psalm. This quotation, citation here deserves a sermon all its own, but we won't do it, simply to note this morning that Psalm 44 is a psalm where the sons of Korah are crying out to God from the depths of their soul and the darkness of their experience, and they bring before God and they say, listen, you have been faithful to previous generations. You led them out into battle. You conquered them, but what's wrong with us? And they characterize the life of godliness, and they say, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. The people, the Israelites, as they sang this, even Christians as they sang this, are crying out from the depths of their soul, where is the goodness of God? Where's the faithfulness of God? Where's the kindness of God that he has shown previous generations? They want to know this because their experience and the experience of all the ungodly was one of difficulty and of trials. Brothers and sisters, we note here that when the clouds of darkness veil our eyes and we grow so insecure in the midst of the difficulties of life, we are to go to the Word. And we are to go to the Scriptures to make sense out of what is happening in our lives and what is happening to us. And how often we are taken by the trials and the darkness of this world because we are simply too ill acquainted with what God's Word tells us. And it is those who are steeped in the Word of God, like Paul. It is those who can call to mind these passages. It is those who understand the Word of God that are fortified in the midst of trials and difficulties. And you see why Paul quotes Psalm 44. You see that first what he notes here is that we are being killed all the day long. To be very blunt, what Paul is telling the church in Rome, what he is telling us here is that all of these seven things that often characterize the darkness of the Christian life, Paul is essentially saying, what do you expect? What do you think you signed up for? Why do you think it is so strange that you suffer and that you're burdened and that you're wearied and that all of this darkness seems to pervade your mind and your heart? Why does this surprise you? You know that the Apostle Peter, he dealt with this in his own church, that he told the brothers there, don't think it strange when you endure the fires of affliction. You remember that Christ himself told his disciples, listen, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. If I've had sufferings and trials in this world, you're not better than me, and you're going to have sufferings and trials in this world as well. That the sufferings, the affliction, the darkness, the tribulation, the distress, the persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword, that these are not for extraordinary holy Christians, but this is the normal Christian life. All day long we are open to these things and exposed to these things. And so Paul is asking us in a very pastoral way, aren't you expecting this? Don't you see that this is what the Word of God tells you to anticipate in the course of your life as a follower of Jesus? But you note something more glorious in this quotation of Psalm 44, and that is the three key words here. As Paul picks up the quotation in verse 22 of Psalm 44, the first three words that he utters there is, for your sake. For your sake, we are being killed all the day long. Now, I hope as good Reformed Christians that these three words here ought to resound in your mind and in your heart. You ought to be familiar with this concept of for your sake. What do we read of in the Scriptures? We read of somebody suffering for the sake of somebody a lot in the New Testament. But it's usually of Christ's sufferings for us. And this is the greatness of the gospel. And that Christ took our place on the cross, that Christ endured the wrath of God, that Christ endured the judgment of the law, that Christ was cut off from the land of the living. Why? For our sake. That Christ suffered in our behalf, that Christ endured the torments of infinite justice being brought down upon his head in our place. Typically, when we speak of for the sake of, we think of Christ's sufferings for the sake of his people, for our benefit, for our joy, for our gladness. And you note what Paul does here with Psalm 44 is he inverts that. Paul isn't referring to the sufferings of Christ for our sake, but Paul is saying, now as those who are in Christ, listen, this is the joy that we have, that we now suffer for his sake. That as he suffered for us, now we suffer for him, for his name, for his cause, for his glory. This is how Paul understands all of the tribulation and distress and persecution and famine and nakedness and danger and sword that the Lord's people are exposed to, that it is all for the sake of God. It is all for the sake of God. And how right was the psalmist when he wrote in another place, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. And brothers and sisters, when we suffer for the sake of Christ and his gospel and his glory, this is a fragrant offering before our God. And just as we are pleased to claim the sufferings of Christ on our behalf, The Father is pleased to see His children. The Son is pleased to see His brothers enduring all hostilities for His sake and enduring. And so we note the second observation here, the way in which Paul characterizes the Christian life. But now we come to the third observation. And we see this here in the first half of verse 37. That Paul is asked, can all of this darkness separate us from the love of Christ? And now we have this glorious resounding answer we've wanted to hear. Emphatically, no. Nothing will separate us from the love of Christ. That there is no situation, there is no circumstance, that there is no darkness that we could ever endure that would ever separate us from the love of Christ. Nothing can separate us from the infinite, unimaginable, deep, deep love of Jesus Christ. But you note that Paul doesn't rest with just saying no, does he? But in verse 37, he actually goes even further. He doesn't simply say, listen, all of these trials and tribulations, never could they separate us from Christ. As wonderful as that is, as true of a statement, that they're not powerful enough to divorce Christ from His people, Paul goes even further and he says, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors. I just want you to imagine with me for a moment, if all Paul had written in verse 37 was, no, in all these things we are conquerors. If all Paul had said is that in the midst of all these trials and tribulations, no, what we see is that we are conquerors, there would be enough cause here for faith to absolutely rejoice at this statement. Now you think back to wars that have been fought throughout the world. And you think of soldiers and militaries, you think of armies and battalions that will endure some awful, awful fighting. And I think often of my grandfather, who was a veteran in World War II. And as he came back from the war, he never spoke in depth about what he experienced as he was in the Pacific Ocean and as he was fighting the Japanese and as he was trying to triumph the cause of justice. But he'd always told two things to all of his children and his grandchildren. He said, these two things, I fought a war so that you don't have to. And he said, the other thing, all you need to know is that war is absolute hell. And yeah, as we see pictures of it and we read storybooks of it and we hear and we endure the tales and the stories of soldiers who have gone off throughout history and literally through blood and through sweat and through tears and through the loss of their friends and their comrades and their brothers in arms, we read of the horrors that they endure in the midst of the battlefield, and yet as long as they are victorious, as long as they stand as the winners, as long as they destroy their enemies, that even in the most difficult and the harshest circumstances, soldiers, as they sit around the fire and they compare their battle scars to one another, and they tell all of their stories, that they look at one another and they say, but you know, in the end, it was all worth it. Everything was worth it because we won. We triumphed, we were the conquerors, and they were the ones and our enemies who were put to flight. It was all worth it. And if Paul had simply written here, no, look, in all of these things, we are conquerors, then in one sense in the Christian life, we would look back one day upon all of these tribulations and distresses and persecution and famine and nakedness and danger and sword, and we, like soldiers in this world, in this day and age, could say, well, it was all worth it. It's all worth it because we conquered, because we have risen victorious over all of these darknesses and these difficulties. It is all worth it. But you note that Paul doesn't say in all these things we are conquerors, but Paul says in all these things we are more than conquerors. And how important those two little English words there are, that we are more than conquerors. Brothers and sisters, have you ever sat back just to meditate upon those two words, more than? That we are more than conquerors. That through all of the darkness and the suffering and the anguishes of our soul, that ultimately we will be, we shall be, we are more than conquerors. What in the world does it mean to be more than a conqueror? Because isn't being a conqueror simply defined as prevailing rather than failing in the midst of your enemies? How can one be more than a conqueror? You look out at the great emperors and kings and nations of this world. And as far as I know, never have they been characterized as more than conquerors. Alexander the Great, who according to some estimates, was the greatest general that ever lived. He conquered the known land. His enemies so feared him that he apparently could just walk up to the gates of cities and they'd hand the keys over rather than endure the wrath of Alexander the Great and of his men. But Alexander was never, as far as I am aware, described as more than a conqueror. You look at Napoleon, and he went and conquered so much of the world, and yet not written on the epitaph of his grave do we read that Napoleon was more than a conqueror. You look at the British Empire, of which at one point the sun never set on it, and never were the Brits told that they were more than conquerors. What does it mean to be more than a conqueror? What does it mean to be more than a conqueror? Well, I'm resolved that what Paul says here of the Christian life, that in all these things we are more than conquerors, that this is not applicable to any army or battle or war in this world, but that this is a superlative that belongs to Christians alone. That this is the epitaph that can be written upon and inscribed upon all of our gravestones, that if we are in Christ, that we are more than conquerors. And what does it mean to be more than a conqueror? Let me attempt a brief answer this morning. That we are more than conquerors when we conquer despite not having the attributes of a conqueror. You and I are not some spiritual giant. We are not a Hercules in the faith. We are not like a brazen Achilles that was born to end lives. Christ didn't choose the strong and the wise of this world. But he chose the foolish, and he chose the weak. He chose me, and he chose you. And we're not some heroes of the faith. We're not some brazen, bold, and courageous individuals. We find ourselves all too often in the likeness of Peter, where we're willing to call down curses upon our own head rather than admitting to the world that is watching that we are followers and lovers of Jesus. Our faith is so often so frail and so weak. We don't have the attributes of a conqueror, and yet we conquer. And that's what it means to be more than a conqueror. The world looks at us, who are we? What is the strength of our arm? What is the wisdom that we have in and of ourselves? Who are we? But even as Paul had noted, we're like sheep. We're like sheep that are being led to the slaughter. We have not the attributes of conquerors, and yet we conquer. And this is part of what it means to be more than a conqueror. We also note that one who is more than a conqueror, we could answer it in this way, that you are more than a conqueror when the sacrifice that you have made is really insignificant in the scope of all things. You know, we don't end the Christian life, most of us, boasting with Paul that we bear on our backs the marks of Christ. The very few of us know what it is to sacrifice so much. This isn't to belittle the difficulties or the challenges that we endure. This isn't to say, no, the darkness that sometimes feels impenetrably dark and weighty and difficult. But what is it that Paul says elsewhere? All of these light and these momentary afflictions, that our sacrifice will be seen one day to be relatively insignificant, that even should we give all of our possessions and our reputation and our lives themselves for the cause of Christ, that yet here we would say, I have yet to sacrifice as much as Christ deserves, and all that I have given is yet of an infinitesimal perspective in the light of eternity. Now, we are not as those brazen warriors that sit around the campfire and talk about the bullets and the slashes and the scars that we bear in our bodies for the cause of Christ, but that all of our trials are relatively insignificant. And that even in the midst of our most difficult trials, what do we note? But that, brothers and sisters, we are invincible. That it is Christ himself who has said, don't worry when they hand you over, and don't worry when they kill you, because I'm going to tell you that not even a hair on your head is going to be touched apart from the will of my Father. As Whitfield once noted, that he long ago wished that the Lord would have taken him home to relieve him from the trials of this world, and yet Whitfield declared, but alas, I have discovered that I am immortal until my work is done. And you note here that as Paul speaks of the trials and these seven things, that it stops with the sword. that there is no darkness, that there is no trial that shall follow us into eternity, that we await that day when every tear will be wiped from our eyes, that the sufferings of this world, that the afflictions of unbelievers, that the difficulties of the devil, it ends with our death. And when that can be said of us, then we are more than conquerors. And we are more of conquerors, more than conquerors, when we realize that we are blessed with an insurmountable plunder. You think of the wars that have been fought in this world. Think of the brave men and women who have died and who have sacrificed so much. And yet, what do we see over and over again? That through their warring, they've usually achieved so little. There is very little blessedness or riches that flow even from our greatest wars and our servicemen. How many wars has the world fought that we look upon it and think this is all that it amounted to, vanity of vanities? But as those who are in Christ, we are more than conquerors, because the plunder that we receive when this warfare is over is insurmountable. Have you ever considered the fact that the riches of heaven can only be measured by the infinitude of God Himself? That David declares, I will go to God, my exceeding joy. That the joy that a Christian receives in this life and in the life to come can only be measured through the being of God Himself. That the grace that we receive, that it is grace upon grace that comes to us only through Christ. Of His infinite glory and His infinite person and the infinite work that He has accomplished on our behalf, that God opens His hand to satisfy every living thing, that the riches that we will inherit will not be in vain, but that they will be insurmountable, measured only by the infinitude of God Himself, and therefore we are more than conquerors. We are more than conquerors. Because we never have to fear the rise of our vanquished enemies again. Isn't that one of the discouraging things of winning wars in this day and age? You put your enemy down in a time and a place. And yet in one sense, you're always looking over your shoulder. Are they going to muster themselves? Are they going to regain strength and courage? Are they going to come and flood against us once again? And how often this is the history of the world, that a nation conquers only for their enemies to arise and creep in through the back door. And though they stood triumphant for several years or decades, that ultimately they are undone themselves. And yet how this is not true of the Christian. That our enemies are completely and utterly vanquished, that they shall never raise and rear their heads again. And so brothers and sisters, as we face the difficulties and the sufferings of this life, as we come to grips with, can any of these things separate us from the love of Christ, we shall resound with greater words than it was well worth it. But we shall resound with this anthem of heaven, that in Christ we are more than conquerors. And therefore nothing shall separate us. I know it's Lord's Supper Sunday. Put your watches away just with me for a couple more minutes here. Because the final observation that we make here in verse 37, our fourth observation, is that this victory only comes through Him who loved us. And there is an importance here to the tense of the verb. You note that Paul does not say that we are more than conquerors through Him who loves, present tense us, but he says we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Now banish from your mind that this means that Christ isn't presently loving us. Indeed, He is. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. But you note that Paul emphasizes this past action, that Christ has loved us. And why does Paul put this in the past tense? Well, it's because it refers to nothing other than the death of Christ. And Paul draws our attention, he draws our faith back to the cross of Calvary. Because it was at the cross that not only do we see the clearest demonstration of the Father's love, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, but that it is at the cross that we see beyond a shadow of a doubt the immeasurable love of Jesus Christ. As Paul could rejoice and celebrate in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, where he says, "The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me. And he loved me so much that he gave himself for me." And so Paul here draws our attention to the past tense to bring us back to the cross, to bring us back to Calvary, to bring us back to Golgotha's mountain, where we see our Savior broken and bruised and pouring out his blood, his body snapped in two, breathing and heaving for the sins of his people, that we might not be cast out and rejected, but that we might be brought into the folds of the glorious family of Jesus Christ. And might I suggest that the reason why Paul tells us here that this victory, that this conquering, that this assurance that we have is in him who loved us at the cross is because, brothers and sisters, we so often fall short of bathing in the eternal delights of the love of Jesus Christ because we are looking at the wrong things to prove the love of Christ to us. You just think of your life and how often we are apt to do this. Maybe you get a call from your doctor tomorrow morning and he tells you, "You know what? I know you're in the strength of your health and vitality of life and you have so much in front of you, but your tests just revealed that you have inoperable cancer and you have 2 to 3 weeks to live." And what is one of our natural sinful responses but to look at God and say, "Why? Why is this happening to me? Why do I have this incurable cancer?" Or you look at your marriage, and after so many years with your spouse, your marriage breaks and it falls apart, and you're down in the depths of darkness and despair, and you want to ask God, "I thought you were for me, and I thought you loved me, and if you love me, then why is my marriage so crappy? Why is it that I have to bear up under these burdens?" Or you look at the way in which you have fractured relationships with those who are around you, perhaps your friends, perhaps your other family members, and you think, "I thought you loved me, then why do I feel so lonely? Why do I feel so alone? Why does it feel that the world stands against me?" Or you lose your finances. You think, "I was a good steward. I tried to help out. I gave to the poor. I gave to my church. I tried to use my finances wisely. Why have these things befallen me? Why have they? Has my financial ruin come to this that now I can't even retire in the joy and the glory that I had wanted to?" Or your children, God forbid, wander from the faith, and you want to ask God, "Why? I loved you. I served you. I trained my children. I taught them the word. Why is this happening to me? Do you not love me?" And as Christians, we so often look to the situations and the circumstances that we find ourselves in, and we think that this is a gauge of whether or not Christ loves me. And we look at the providences in our lives. We try to interpret those providences. What is Christ communicating to me? Brothers and sisters, can we just admit it? That we're terrible interpreters of providence. And Paul doesn't bring us to our situations or our circumstances here. Paul doesn't try to explain to us why these difficult things befall us. But he brings us to the cross. And he brings us to Calvary. And he brings us to Jesus. And he takes our eyes off of the circumstantial. And takes our eyes off of our situations. And the changing tides of our life. And he directs us to the cross. Because love lusters at Calvary. And the message of the cross is that in all of these things, Christ has loved us. And if the pains and the torments of hell and judgment could not separate us from the love of Christ that he endured on our behalf, how can our darkness ever separate us from Christ? But Paul takes us to the cross. He takes us to the love of Jesus Christ poured out for us. And he says, this is where our assurance rests. And the objective, definitive death of Jesus. And how can this not cause us to sing? When I survey the wondrous cross, what is it that we behold? But a love so amazing and a love so divine that it demands our souls, our lives, and our all. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Amen. Please join with me in a word of prayer. Our great God, upon what a glorious mountain we stand, to behold the immeasurable love of Christ towards us, and that there is nothing in all creation that shall separate us from this love. Every word you have spoken in your word is worth its weight in gold. And we repent that all too often we gloss over, we read quickly, and we don't plant our feet and meditate deeply upon these things. Oh, grant to us to be people of your word. Grant to us that even as it was said of John Bunyan, that when you pricked him, that he bled biblically. That when you prick us, O Lord, with the sufferings and the difficulties of this life, that it is upon your word that we take our stand. How we thank you, O Christ, for your boundless and immeasurable love. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.